Thanks, John. We are grateful to John for all the things he's done to help us in our work today. John, they only let me do one thing, and they have you doing twice at once, two things at one time. Thank you very much. We have the opportunity to do some pivot work in this coming week. All coaches and all the different kinds of ball sports, at least, teach their players to pivot, to use their feet properly, to move and to change from one direction to another one. And of course, here at the Labor Day time, we'll be in the process of doing that with some of our work. Remember the things Jerry mentioned this morning. We begin this Wednesday evening a new quarter of Bible classes. On Wednesday night, I get to be with these younger ones for a quarter here. I'm looking forward to that. I don't see much enthusiasm on their faces for the idea, but I look forward to that. And remember the dinner that our ladies do a great job of preparing for all of you who have to come from work to Bible study and fellowship, and then on home. This saves you one stop along the way, and it's a great service, and we appreciate very much the folks who helped to do that. Make sure you sign up so they know how many to expect and how many to prepare for. And also, on Friday evening, the new session of Parents Night Out begins. Thanks to Jason and Laura for organizing that, and parents, a wonderful opportunity for you guys to have the great blessing of going to Walmart by yourself for an evening if you want to do that. So please sign up for that. The sheets are on the table out front here. Chase asked me this morning for us to pray together tonight. And he suggested that we pray together, especially for the people who are in the path of the very powerful hurricane, and also for the people in Midland, Odessa, who suffer from brokenheartedness over what happened in their community with the shooting yesterday afternoon. And so I want to honor Chase's request, and I'd like to invite you to pray with us as before we begin our study. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of not only calling on you in behalf of ourselves as your family, but also in our role as a holy priesthood, making intercession for the people around us, our neighbors, and then the broader world around us. And we come to you tonight appealing to you not only as the King of all, but also as a Father who has compassion on all those whom you've made and whom you know to be dust. Father, we realize that when sin and evil entered into your creation, it had and continues to have devastating effects, and we recognize what you have done and are doing through your Son to redeem the entire creation to yourself. And Father, tonight we come praying that you will exercise your compassion and power to comfort and to keep. We pray for the people who are brokenhearted over the loss of loved ones or concerned because of serious injuries in another episode, a seemingly random episode of evil. And we pray, Father, for your blessing to be and your help to be on both of those communities while they deal with the results of such a thing. We also pray, Father, for the people in the areas that are being threatened and already being affected by the terrible and the powerful storm that is bearing down on them. Father, we pray that there'll be as little loss and injury as possible, but we pray that in all of it, you'll watch over the people, the civil authorities who try to provide care, and all others who will try to respond to it. And we're grateful that there are so many people who do care. We pray, Father, for the day when all hurtful things and all destructive things are finally no more. And we're glad that we're able to meet on the Lord's Day and to sing of hope. Thank you for the songs that John has led us in tonight. Bless us while we're thinking about your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Kind of summarizing and parting look at where we have been this summer. Only this time, not looking backward. We did that last Sunday evening. We took what Jeremiah said during the time when the events the prophets predicted were coming true, and we watched how Jeremiah interpreted the meaning of those events. He saw that it was the Lord's work, it was happening because of the sin of his people, that the Lord was in the right and trying to call his people back to covenant relation to him, that the proper response for his people would be for them to return to the Lord and to seek him, and that if he did, he certainly would accept them and forgive them and restore them. That look at what was happening was possible because there were inspired prophets who were sent to explain those events. And if I didn't make it clear enough last time, let me say it more clearly tonight, that we want to always refrain from trying to explain to someone why evil has struck their lives or why heartbreak has struck their lives without the authority of an inspired prophet. For you and me, or you or me, to try to say to someone around us, this has happened because of your evil, would go much farther, or your sin would go much farther than, of course, we would have right or standing ever to do, and it would be hurtful in the extreme. But when we're talking about the covenant people of God, and when he sent his prophets with the thus says the Lord, then these explanations were to be taken seriously. Now, one of our speakers, I believe it was Bo Bennett, one Wednesday night this summer, half jokingly, I think it was at least half jokingly, said, you folks have heard doom, doom, doom all summer. Did you remember that? Remember when he said that? And I smiled. I knew what he meant. It is possible to hear the messages of the prophets in that way, unless you watch for what we're looking at tonight here. I want to try something a little bit different in that I'm mostly going to read you what the prophet said back to back, hoping that it will sound all the more impressive to you when you see this series of verses or statements strung together. I am going to stop here and there, as you knew I would, to try to point out where there's a theme that comes true in Christ, that looks forward to Christ, that causes us to give thanks for and rejoice over what we've been given in the gospel. We'll not use all of these prophets. Remember, they cover about a 400-year period, and they deal with Israel's response to all the different enemies who bore down upon them. Not all of them have the kind of messages spelled out that I'm going to read to you. A few of them That's not their scope. Obadiah, for example, would be an example of this, or Nahum, because they were dealing with enemies who threatened the people. A few of them, Jonah, for instance, have a message that has its own implications for Israel if you stop and think about it. For example, the message that God taught Jonah is, if you would get upset over a gourd vine that you didn't grow, withering, am I not right to be concerned about a city of 100,000, 180,000 souls and every other living thing in it? And the implication of that would be, if it would be right for God to show concern for the worst enemies of His people when they would repent, don't you know that He'd accept His people if they had changed their hearts? So even the messages of the prophets that don't spell these things out have them implied. Some of the prophets, however, have wonderful statements of hope. I just want to call your attention to them. I want to do them in order. Remember, this is in order how they're collected in the Bible and not necessarily in order chronologically as they occurred. Let's start with Hosea. Hosea chapter 14. Remember, Hosea is the prophet who has the faithless wife and goes through the heartbreak of her unfaithfulness to him, and then goes and purchases her back or redeems her at the slave auction so that he could understand how God felt about his people. When you get to the end of Hosea, beginning at verse 4 of the last chapter, Hosea says, I will heal their apostasy. King James, their backslidings. That's what his people were given. Like Gomer had treated Hosea, the prophet, like his wife had treated him, and like he healed her apostasy by going and paying the price and redeeming her back when she was on sale at the auction block, God would heal the apostasy of his people. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. The lily smells good. The trees of Lebanon provide both shade and fruit. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. His fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. These prophets always use the images that his people's lives and joy depended upon. They're often largely agricultural or crop related, because that's what the people could understand where their well-being is concerned. What you and I can see is, I will love them freely, and then they're going to be refreshed by this, they're going to find joy by this, they're going to produce and be fruitful because of this, and their lives will have satisfaction because He loves them freely. Where does this lead for us? My mind goes immediately to passages like 1 John 4. Remember the God is love passage, verse 8. And then, herein is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I would say that's loving freely, wouldn't you? To give to that degree to people who don't deserve it. Look over at Joel chapter 3 at verses 16 through 18. Joel is the locust prophet, the terrible plague. Remember, that eats up everything in its way. And it sounds so terrible. And you get to chapter 3 at verse 16 beginning, the Lord roars from Zion. That's an image that Amos used to warn Zion. Remember when Jack English was here to speak to us about Amos? And he told the story of confronting the lion in Africa, which roared and about knocked him over. Well, here is a prophet using the same image for a very different reason. Maybe because Amos used it. The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. Now, they quaked earlier because of this terrible locust plague that was taking everything green and just eating it up. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never pass through it again. All these statements about Zion and Jerusalem should be heard by us in view of Hebrews 12. We've come to Mount Zion and the New Jerusalem and to the city of the living God when we've come to the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. That's what the Hebrew writer says. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. Have you seen the pictures of the dry creek beds in that part of the world? They're called wadis. And the rains, when it's stormy time of the year, will pelt down upon them, and those gullies will fill up with muddy brown water, and it'll wash along, and then it goes right back to dust. And in this case, a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. That image is a very important one in Scripture. Ezekiel uses this picture for the mountain coming from Jerusalem and the house of the Lord and growing deeper and so forth. Maybe the picture is related to Revelation 22 when you see finally the throne of God is with men and there's this river of water of life that flows from the throne, and there the tree of life grows on both sides of it and its fruit is for all peoples. Some people even believe that this is a reminder of the rivers that were in Eden, which were lost because of sin when God closed the guilty pair out of the garden for their so they would not live eternally away from him, would be the way I would say it. Look at Amos 9 in verses 13 through 15. Amos is the country prophet who pronounced woe on those who were at ease in Zion. But that's not his only message. Back in chapter 5 in verse 11, he talked about how the people in the land are building houses of hewn stone and they're planting vineyards and all of that, but they're not being able to drink the wine from it because it's not producing and they're suffering. But here, verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper." Now maybe it's plowman shall overtake. What does that mean? There is such a crop, so much fruit, so much produce, that the people who are gathering it in have to go so slowly that the plowman is catching up with them. It's no longer a situation where there's nothing to harvest and nothing to enjoy. This is the reversal that's in mind here. And the treader of grapes will will overtake him who sows the seed. And the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. That's quite a picture if you think about it. The the joy of their lives, the fruit of the vine would be dripping from the hills. That would be the way of thinking. And this verse 14 now. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. And they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. And they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. It goes ahead to talk about the land that they'll plant and the land that God is giving them. And some of the old commentators say about this, this suggests a complete reversal of the curse that entered the world through sin in Genesis 3, verses 16 and following. Whereas as a result of what happened, remember Adam would eat his food through the sweat of his face, and the ground would bring forth weeds and thistles and so forth. The idea would be that this passage is about the day when God would restore the fortunes of his people by completely reversing the consequences and the presence of sin. Move over to Micah now, chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Micah is the one who said, he's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Bear that in mind now. Come over to chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Micah says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain, he being God, does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. How did Micah know that? When he said in 6:8 that God requires that man do justly and love kindness. The word for kindness is the Hebrew word for God's covenant love. It's steadfast love. Micah was only saying God is like what he requires us to be. He delights in what he expects of us. If he wants us to love kindness, then he'll surely be kind. Goes ahead to say, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Micah is tracing his expectation back to the promises that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those were promises that had to do with bringing a blessing to all the families of the earth. When you get to the end of Acts 3 in the New Testament, Peter preaches that that blessing is to turn people away from their iniquities. That's what he's saying. God is the kind of God who will tread our iniquities underfoot and cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Those are still two of my favorite illustrations for what forgiveness is. Not the ignoring of the sin, but the treading them underfoot and to cast them into the depths of the sea. Look at Habakkuk next. In Habakkuk, remember that this was the prophet who had all the questions. How can it be right for you to let all this evil go on? And then, I don't understand, how can you use a more wicked people to punish those who are more righteous than they themselves were? Remember, that was a hard thing for Habakkuk. It'd be hard for any of us to see. But you get to the end of this book, and after God has told Habakkuk what he is doing, look at chapter 3, verse 16. Habakkuk says, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. rottenness enters into my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me. And you think that's all of the tottering and trembling that you can imagine. His whole, and it's because of what he's heard God say about what he's going to do. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come on the people who invade us. Look at the contrast. I totter, I tremble, I quietly wait. I don't know how you do both of those. Maybe this next passage explains how. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fall and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now, he's just named all of the things that their life and existence, their living, depended upon. Even if there's none of that, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. That is as triumphant a confession of loyalty to the Lord, not only that anyone has ever made, but has ever said anywhere in the Bible. And it's in a prophet who was talking about the Babylonians are coming, the Babylonians are coming. Look next at Zephaniah, the next prophet, at chapter 3, verses 15 and through 19. This is the one Bo was talking about that night when he was with us. He said, beginning at 15 here, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one to save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And then this is God speaking. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, that would be the feast and the worship of God there, so that you'll no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors, all your enemies, in other words, and I will save the lame. I'll gather the outcast. I'll change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Again, you think about the tremendous transformation that's implied in statements like that. The Lord God, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one to save. He'll quiet you by his love. I think of a father or a mother quieting a frightened or a troubled little one. It's quite a picture. Move to Zechariah. The next to the last one of these prophets, chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. One of my treasured phrases from the Old Testament is in this reading here, verse 6 beginning. On that day, it could be a unique day or something like that. Some try to figure out a way to attach what this might be making reference to from the Old Testament. Some suggest Joshua's long day or some. I think it's talking about when the Lord, as a result of the Lord's work, the Christ's work, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. This is ESV, and there's another way that could be translated, you might notice. And there shall be a unique day, one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Don't you like that? As a little kid, I remember when my mother would be, we lived on my grandfather's old place, and she'd get on the old horse and go look for the cows that had to be brought in. There were no fences around his old place at that that time. Go get them. I would get left with the little boys who were littler than me, and I would have been less than six at the time. And I remember seeing the evening come on, you hear the whippoorwills calling and all that stuff, and I'd be afraid it's going to get dark before she gets back, and then what are we going to do? You know, at evening time, I've read this to grieving families more times than one. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. That means the whole world, in other words. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and His name one. The living waters that flow out from Jerusalem, we've mentioned in connection with an earlier prophet. You see how important the picture was. And we think of how Jesus specified in Acts 1 and verse 8 that the gospel was to be preached first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. I would say that has something to do with this water. Look at Malachi 4 and verse 2. It's talking about the day of accounting that was coming for arrogance and evildoers and wickedness in verse 1. In verse 2 it says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness." In my King James Bible that I have, the Son is capitalized, as if it's S-U-N, not S-O-N, but it's capitalized. "The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." In Luke chapter 1, some of the older versions talk about the day star from on high who would come, the day spring from on high. Maybe it would be related to this Son of Righteousness in its meaning. It meant victory and affirmation and relief for those who feared God's name. Now, don't have a way of putting all of those up for you together at one time, but add them together in your mind and read them back to back. That doesn't sound like doom, 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 does it? That sounds like hope, hope, hope. It does sound like there isn't any hope, hope, hope unless God does something to deal with the problem of sin in the world, and unless He transforms His people. When Steve was here the other night, he said that he believed the last three prophets were the saddest because the people had come back from exile and captivity, and they had a brand new start and a brand new opportunity, but they did not yet have new hearts. That's the thing for us to think about. Whether we can appreciate the possibility in Christ of having a new heart and a new spirit. Thank you for thinking along with us all summer. And thank you for thinking about these passages tonight. And if you didn't write them down and you'd like to have a list of them, I'll be glad to provide that for you so you can meditate over them on your own. There might be someone here tonight who is without the hope that these prophets predicted. It's not because it's not available. Maybe it's because you haven't laid hold of it, and maybe you have a desire to do so. And so if you're here and need to obey the gospel or need your brothers and sisters to pray with you about something amiss, if you'll let us know that tonight, it would be our privilege to help to serve you in that way. If you let us know while we stand and sing together.